I've always loved that song. What are we building our lives on? What's the foundation of our life? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit in today's study in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to John chapter 1, we're going to be finishing chapter 1 this week, which is quite a lot to undertake, but I think we can do it. It's a giant story of the first disciples and how they first got introduced to Jesus. This isn't their official call, except for Philip, but James and John and Andrew and Peter get officially called by Jesus later, but this is their first interaction with Christ, which makes sense that when Jesus called them, they left so quickly because they'd already had interaction with Christ. They already knew him. They already believed in him. And so it makes sense. So John tells us a little different story than the other Gospels. And so we're back in the Gospel of John. John the Apostle. It's been a couple of weeks. So just as real brief review, we've just been studying John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We finished 2 weeks ago looking at his actual testimony, in which you see there in chapter 1 and verse 32, he says he saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus and remain, and he knew that that was the Messiah because God, who sent him into the desert to baptize and to preach, told him that the person you saw the Spirit land on and remain was the Messiah. And so he shares that testimony with us, and now we turn to the effects of that testimony, what happened as a result of John's testimony and the beginning of this brand new Christian movement. I've entitled this message, Come and See. There's four main points that you'll see throughout this passage. There's the impact of the voice, that's John the Baptist, the impact that he had. Then Jesus asked a very penetrating question of the disciples that were following him. At the end of the passage, we have this powerful promise of Christ. And then all through the passage, and I'm going to save that for the end, we see a tremendous, eager response of faith by the disciples. And so that's what I wanted you guys to see, these four main points in this gospel passage that we're going to undertake to study today. It's a big passage, but I think we can do it. So I'm going to read it for you. We're going from verse 35 all the way to the end of the chapter. So here we go. On the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, I just ask that as we dig into your word today, as we look at this incredible description of the faithful response of these early disciples, that you, God, would lift us up in adoration and praise of you, that we would see you like they saw you, that we would see a glorious and wonderful Savior, and that that sight would move us, would delight us, would empower us to be your witnesses, that would go and run and grab everyone we knew and say, come, you gotta see. We found the Messiah. I pray, God, that you would do that in our hearts as we study this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this final section of chapter 1, we see the beginnings of the faith movement of the Christian church. And as we dig in, you see that now this is the third day. So John in his gospel is starting out very, very specifically. He's like, this day, this happened. The next day, this happened. And now here we go. You see there in verse 35, he tells us now on the next day. So this is the third day of his gospel. John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And again, he looks and he sees Jesus coming to him. And again, he declares the same thing he had said the day before, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then we see that these two disciples who were standing with him hear him and immediately go and follow Jesus. We've already seen the tremendous humility of the Baptist. He clearly understood his role. He knew that he was there to make much of Jesus, not to be the center of attention. But even still, he has been the center of attention for a long time. And there's not many more things that are harder to do than to choose to be second when you used to be first. And yet, he knew that when he spoke to his disciples about Jesus in that way, he was inviting his disciples to leave, to transfer their loyalties to a greater teacher. And he did it willingly with his whole heart. And we've seen this before. We've seen this of John the Baptist, his great humility. But I want you to see something else in this scene. This kind of blew my mind as I saw it, as I was studying the scriptures. And I went, what? Think about John the Baptist. Think about how important he was in history. Jesus says of him that there was no one born of woman greater than him on earth. I mean, he was significant. Think about how powerful his ministry was. Everything we read about his ministry mentioned that the whole region was coming out to him to be baptized by him and to be taught by him. And so for such an important person, what kind of impact would you expect him to have? Shouldn't we expect that when John says, there he is, there is the Lamb of God, that hundreds of people would flock to Jesus? And yet here in this passage, we have two, that's it. That's all that's ever described of John's followers following Jesus, two people, an unnamed disciple, which anytime in John's gospel, you have an unnamed disciple, it's John himself, the writer of the gospel. And then a man later identified in verse 40 as Andrew. Two here, John the Baptist declare, there he is. And they start to follow Jesus. Now it's possible, I guess we could say even likely, that a lot of the crowds that started to gather around Jesus could very well have also been many of the people that gathered around John the Baptist early on in his ministry. But, you know, we know that Jesus was never impressed with the crowds. In fact, he reserved his harshest teaching for when he had a big throng of people around him. Jesus had 12 disciples, 12. And then later on, after he died, we learned that there were about 120 faithful, true followers gathered together trying to figure out what to do because their Messiah had just been executed on a cross. And so here we read that of all that John accomplished in his work of being the herald of the coming Messiah, there were only two of his disciples that became disciples of Jesus. And that just landed on me. And I started to think, you know what? Whenever we start being tempted to feel like we're not having enough impact on the world, that we should be seeing more people following Jesus as a result of our life, let this story encourage us. The Lord is going to do his work. And sometimes that work is a significant impact in the lives of just a few people. Our job is to be faithful to our calling. And what's our calling? Same as John. Point to Jesus. Declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of life, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then it's up to Jesus how he's going to use that to impact other people. He's the one that makes the life-changing work happen. We just offer it up. We are faithful to testify. And so we read there that these two immediately began to follow Jesus. And so this is the point number one, the impact of the Baptist, that two follow Jesus. And it's not the kind of follow like we would say, hey, I follow Jesus today. No, they were literally creeping behind Jesus. And I always get a kick out of trying to imagine what that looked like as these two are following behind Jesus. How long were they following? Did he see them immediately and turn around? Or did he go quite a ways as they were like popping behind rocks and bushes, you know, trying not to be too obvious about following him? But nonetheless, they followed him because there, right in front of them in bodily form, was the one for whom the Israelites had waited for millennia. In fact, all of mankind waited because this has been God's plan from the very beginning. There within the reach of their own eyes was the Son of God who was to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. John, the writer of this gospel, would later write in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, the word of life. And so, of course, they followed him. They aren't about to let him get away from them and lose sight of him. And so eventually Jesus does recognize that they're following. I just keep going back to this. I get such a kick out of this scene. I wonder if Jesus knew like from the very first moment they were following him. And I wonder if he walked along for a while, just to mess with them. But eventually he turns around, which brings us to our second point of this passage, that Jesus asked this penetrating question. He turns around, he says, "What do you seek?" Now, obviously, this question has immediate applications to the scene. Why are you following me? What do you want? But surely there's more to this question than that. What do you seek? That's a loaded question, isn't it? What do you hope to gain by following me? What do you really know about why I'm here and what I have to offer? Were they legalists like the Pharisees and the scribes looking for deep conversations about theological implications of the law? Were they seeking power and prestige and place like the Sadducees, or were they nationalists who were looking for a military hero who would crush the occupying Roman force like the Zealots? What exactly were they after? And as we look at these words of Christ, we realize that these words are designed to test the motives of these two men, but also to help them understand what their own purpose is. What do you seek? Jesus will not accept ritual, legalistic, formal, mechanical religion. He's not interested in superstition. He wants our hearts. So what do we seek? The true answer to that question, the real answer to that question, reveals the state of our hearts and the state of our spiritual standing with Christ. Is it riches or fame or ease or comfort or pleasure? I mean, we all know better than that, right? We all have heard enough sermons to know that Jesus didn't come just to make your life easier. But what about this? Do we follow Jesus because we want him to give us control of our lives? And I said that the right way. You were expecting me to say something different, I'm sure. But I just wonder how many of us are seeking his authority and his power in our lives so that we can control our lives and make sure it turns out the way we want. We're looking for him to give us control. Is he just our safety net? Is he some kind of good luck charm that we pray the prayer so that our lives will turn out the way we want them to turn out? I think that John the Apostle wants his readers, he wants us to reflect on this deeper question. The God who became man confronts these two disciples. He confronts us, anyone that would begin to show that we're going to follow him, and he demands that we understand what we really want from him. We would do well, I think, if every now and again we just asked ourselves that question. What am I looking for? What do I want from Jesus? What's my aim? What's my goal? Am I seeking Jesus for Jesus? Do I want an increase in my relationship with him? Do I want to know more about him? Do I want to be more intimate in my walk with him? Can I say, in some measure at least, what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What do I seek? What do we seek from Jesus? It's a powerful, powerful question. And before I get to their response, I want to jump ahead. Because not only does Jesus ask a powerful, penetrating question, he also makes an incredible promise. So I want to save the response of these disciples for my last point. So we're going to skip to the end of this passage. And you see at the end, Jesus promises them that they're going to see something spectacular. And it comes, this promise, in the context of this interaction that he has with the final disciple on this scene, Nathanael. Jesus makes this very interesting statement about Nathanael. He says there in verse 47, if you look at your text, he says, "Here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now, this was a compliment that any devout Israelite would not only recognize, but would covet. It's straight out of Psalm 32, where the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Jesus' point about Nathanael is that he is an Israelite, but that he's a certain kind of Israelite, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or guile. Now, Nathanael, he's kind of blunt in this story. He is very sharp with his criticism about Nazareth, but he's not wrong. as Philip finds him and tells him that this Jesus is from Nazareth, we get this response from Nathanael in verse 46. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now that may be harsh, but it's accurate. You see, Nathanael knew the scriptures, and he knew that there was nothing associated with the Messiah and Nazareth. And what they didn't know at the time is that that's where he had been living, but he was actually born in Bethlehem. Then that's where the prophecies are. But there's no prophecies about Nazareth. And so Jesus was saying actually something very complimentary about Nathanael. He says, here's an Israelite that doesn't have any duplicitous motives. He's not double-minded. It means that he's an Israelite who is really willing to examine for himself the claims that were being made about Jesus. And his first thought is, there's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. And so Jesus makes this statement. And of course, this surprises Nathanael because he's never met him before. So he says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus makes this simple, clear statement that displays his deity. Remember, he is fully God and fully man. And he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That makes quite an impact, right, on Nathanael, as it would any of us, to the point that all of Nathanael's objections just dissolve and disappear. And now he's willing to declare Jesus to be the Messiah, to which Jesus then responds, "You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael." Isn't that funny? He's like, "Yeah, this is nothing. You're going to see even greater things than these." And then comes the promise. There in verse 51, the last verse of the chapter, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to y'all, y'all will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, clearly, as John is writing this, he writes that Jesus addresses him, meaning Nathanael. But then in the actual statement of Jesus, the "you" is plural. And so I said it that way on purpose. When I was doing my Greek classes, my professor made us translate the plural of "you" as "y'all," so that he would see that we knew that that was plural and not singular. And so Jesus's declaration here, his promise, is to all of them that are present, to Andrew and Simon, who he renames Peter, to Philip and to Nathanael and to John, "Y'all are all going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And what Jesus is promising here to his disciples is that they're going to have a heaven-sent confirmation that this person that they're going to devote their lives to and acknowledge as the Messiah was indeed appointed by God. Now, what Jesus is referring to is he's referring to Jacob's ladder. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie or heard a song that referred to Jacob's ladder, but this is what Jesus is referring to. You see, Jacob in Genesis 28, as he was traveling, one night he had a dream and he saw a ladder stretching up into heaven, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending up and down from heaven. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, "I'm the ladder. I'm the connection between heaven and earth, and in me, you're going to see God, and you're going to see things that are going to blow your mind, that are going to confirm that I am not just the Messiah, the Savior, but that I am God become man. You're all going to see it." So that's his powerful promise. And then finally, throughout this passage, we have several examples of eager faith as these men respond to what they hear and what they see in Christ. First is the two disciples who initially follow Jesus. How do they respond to his question? Well, their answer is, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And on the surface, it seems funny, doesn't it? when I first started studying, I thought that's kind of an odd question. I mean, you know, maybe they were just put on the spot and they didn't know what to say. And maybe they were afraid or just they were in awe. And they just blurted something out. Maybe they had no idea what they were after, what they were seeking. And so they're just, where are you staying? But then as I dug into it more and really thought about it, I realized, no, this is the perfect response. Rather than presumptuously jumping into questions about the Messiah and the theological concerns they may have had, they're not after that. They want to know where Jesus is, a question the answer to which will allow them to seek him out in private and maybe dwell there. You see, the answer to the question, what do you seek, for them was, no, Jesus, it's whom do we seek? We want to sit with you. We want to abide with you. John says that you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We want to linger with you and know what you're all about. It was the best response they could have given in that moment. And what's their reward? Jesus says, come on, come and you will see. They couldn't have asked for a better opportunity. Here was the beginning of their relationship with the Messiah. They got to hang out with Jesus for the day. This was a reward for seeking the best thing. And John tells us it was about the 10th hour, which is about 4 p.m. So presumably they stayed with him through dinner and through the night, hanging out with Jesus. And then notice what Andrew does next. Andrew's our second example of an eager response of faith. It wasn't just the two of them that hung out with Jesus that day. You see there in verse 41 that Andrew runs and gets his brother Simon. And so I wanted to show you a clip from The Chosen that kind of just gives you a taste for that scene. And the thing you need to know about this clip is that Simon here, the first person you see, is having the worst day ever. He is in serious debt to Rome. His mother-in-law has moved in because she's very, very ill. His life is in shambles. He's just had a fight with his wife when Simon shows up on the scene. So here's the scene of, excuse me, when Andrew shows up. Here's Andrew coming to get his brother, Simon.
Simon! Simon! It's happened! It's happened, Simon!
What are you talking about? Did you run all the way from Jerusalem?
We're saved.
We're saved?
I saw him. With my own eyes, Simon.
Who?
It was incredible.
Andrew, who did you see?
The Lamb of God. He who takes away the sin of the world. Simon, we're standing by the Jordan, and John the Baptizer pointed at the man who was walking. And Simon, are you listening?
Yeah.
Yeah, you're just not saying anything.
I saw the Messiah today. The man all of us, including you, have been praying for our whole lives. Don't you even care?
Was he a big man?
Big? No.
Rich?
No.
You didn't see him, he could bail us out of this debt to Rome?
Maybe he was a doctor.
No. So he can't help with Eden's Ima, who's now living with us, Andrew.
That's just...
So pardon me if I'm not exactly jumping out of my sandals because creepy John pointed at someone.
You're scared.
Lost everything. Burnt every bridge.
It doesn't matter. The Romans don't matter if the Messiah has arrived. Anything
is possible now. Don't you see?
Pardon me if I don't jump out of my sandals because Creepy John pointed at somebody. Oh, I love that line. But you get there a little flavor of the excitement of Andrew. It was Andrew's greatest joy to bring others to Jesus. Andrew is our great example of a faithful response in that he could not keep Jesus to himself. This is the happy privilege of a new believer to run and tell others of the Savior that he has just found. We don't need seminary training for that. We don't need a position at the church for that. We don't need a missionary commissioning for that. This is and has been from the very first day the foundational principle of the authentic Christian expression. New followers of Jesus, bearing witness of him to others, who then in turn become disciples themselves and repeat the process. And so Andrew here becomes the first in a very, very long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and the most effective Christian testimony is that private one-on-one testimony of a friend to a friend, a brother to a brother. He cannot wait to share Jesus with his actual brother, Simon. And side note, we see there in verse 42 that when Simon gets brought to Jesus, Jesus gives him a new name to declare to him of what he will become. The name change tells us how Jesus looks at Simon. He doesn't only see what he is, and we know of Simon as very impetuous and kind of vacillating, foot in the mouth disease, always saying the wrong thing. But he doesn't just see Simon for who he is. He also sees what he can become. He doesn't see just the actualities in Simon. He also sees the possibilities of Peter. And so he gives him the new name, Cephas, which is the Aramaic version of Petros, which is the Greek version of rock. He renames him Rock because of the stability, the foundation that he's going to build his church on. And we all get a new name when we choose to follow Jesus. It's a name that declares God's purpose in our lives. Unfortunately, unlike Simon Peter, most of us won't know what that name is until we see Jesus in heaven. But the principle is true. Jesus sees us for who we really are, and he accepts us, and he loves us as we are. But then he calls us to something greater than that. It's powerful. So then we have our third eager response of faith in Philip. So it says, thereafter they spent the night there with Jesus. On the next day, this little group goes to Galilee, right, and finds Philip. And then Jesus calls Philip to follow him. Now, presumably, Philip does, because then he turns around and immediately goes and finds Nathanael and says, we found him, the one who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. But, of course, Nathanael doesn't bite. We've already seen he knows the scriptures. He knows that nothing is mentioned about Nazareth. But Philip's response is powerful. And I've said this many different ways at many different times. Very, very few people will ever be argued into the kingdom of God. Philip here doesn't get into an argument. He doesn't refute Nathanael's claim that nothing comes out of Nazareth. He doesn't come in with what John the Baptist says. He simply says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. This is the wisest and the most profound approach to sharing our life and our testimony. Don't be turned aside. Don't be discouraged by the initial objections of the people that you're trying to share with. Continue to hold out to them who Jesus is. What did he claim? what did he do? And then trust God to do the rest, to bless his word in his time. So often when we get into these arguments, we can do more harm than good. I believe at the bottom of my heart that the best way to convince someone about the supremacy of Christ is to present them with Christ over and over again. Now, sometimes that does take some arguing and some discussion and some logical thought. I'm not saying that we don't have intelligent and logical reasons for why we follow Christ, but most often, by a vast degree, the simple presentation of Christ will cut straight to the heart of the person you're talking to. The best argument you can make to people is to say, come and see. Now, of course, we have to know Jesus in order to be able to say that. We have to have personally seen Jesus for ourselves. Come and see is a statement of excitement. It's a statement of personal experience. Come and see what I have seen. And what's the result of Philip's strategy? Of simply beckoning Nathanael to come and experience it for himself and trusting Jesus to do his work? Well, the result is our final eager response of faith as Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. When we truly come into the very presence of Christ, when he reveals himself to us and we see him with eyes of faith, we cannot help but declare our allegiance to him. We cannot help but declare our worship, our love, our devotion, our delight in him. And the most natural thing in the world is to run and tell everybody about it. We can't wait to share with everyone this Jesus whom we now love and delight in and know. We cannot wait to tell the people that we love and the people that we know and the people that we work alongside with or live next to about Jesus. It's a delight. It's not a duty. It's a joy that's contagious. And it bursts out of us. It's a joy that needs to be completed by sharing it with those who are in our lives. But then you know what happens, right? Some of you may have experienced this to some degree at a point in your life, but then as time goes by, we get distracted. And that initial excitement begins to fade and the concerns of life begin creeping back in. And that's why we need each other so desperately. That's why we invest in each other's lives. That's why we have small groups. That's why we disciple one another. That's why we study God's word every Sunday together and sing songs of praise and adoration so that our eyes can be fixed back on Christ and our hearts can rejoice in him again and recapture that delight that we had in the beginning. We need that desperately. We need to be encouraged and exhorted and challenged and even rebuked to get our eyes back on Jesus and find again and again and again that when we do, when we see him, we see life, we see hope, we see love, and that moves us to want to share with others. Listen, our calling in this world is to share our joy in Christ with others. We can't control the results. We don't have the power. No matter how good we are answering questions or arguing apologetics, we don't have the ability to actually talk anybody into the kingdom of God. That's God's work in the inner person. Our job is to testify. Our job is to witness to the glory of Jesus. Our job is to let the joy that we have in Christ spill over into our everyday lives and into those that are around us, and then trust Jesus with the results. There's no mathematical formula for leading people to Christ. It's not like sales. We have a great salesman in our church, and he would tell you It's a numbers game. You got to get your contacts made. You got to get your phone calls made. You got to get your nine no's so you get your one yes, right? It's not like that in the kingdom of God. But I can tell you this much. If we don't share, we're not going to lead anybody to faith in Christ. That's a formula that we can count on. Zero testimonies equals zero new disciples of Jesus. And that's why I pray every single day that God would allow somebody in our church to lead somebody else to faith in Jesus today. 365 for 2020. Every day I'm asking God, let this be the day that that happens, because we don't control it. So I'm asking Jesus for it. I'm asking it as a gift from him. Give us today a new believer in you, a new disciple, because we don't control that at all. But I can guarantee you it won't happen if nobody in our church is sharing the gospel. And I'm convinced, in fact, it's a deeply held conviction of mine that we will, nobody will truly, successfully, consistently share our faith with others until we come to the point where we love Jesus more than anything else. When we love Jesus more than we love ourselves, when we love Jesus more than the desire to try to conceal the sin in our life, when we love Jesus more than we love our own reputations, more than when we love our own comforts and our own conveniences, we won't successfully, consistently share the gospel. But if we do, then we will. I believe that. And so that's why we gather. That's why we study. That's why we pray. That's why we memorize and meditate on scripture. That's why we're starting to learn how to fast as a church, so that we could draw closer to Jesus, to fall more in love with Jesus. And the natural result of that, the natural response of faith to being more in love with Jesus, is to share it. To share it with others. And I pray, and I know, as I got text messages this week, I know that you are sharing the gospel because you're telling me about the opportunities that you have to share. Praise God for that. And I pray that all of us would find it to be a delight to share the joy that we have in Christ.